the book of Exodus, chapter 25, from which we've read earlier, Moses was told by the Lord, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." And of that mercy seat, the Lord tells him in verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." A slab, really, of solid gold, 2.5 feet by 1.5, or 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, was to be made. The mercy seat, you will note, was to be of gold. There's a lot of gold in the tabernacle, but sometimes you will read, even in regard to the Ark of the Covenant, about wood and gold. And we have emphasized the two natures of Christ, the wood from the acacia tree, reminding us of the incorruptible human nature of Christ, his sinless nature, and the gold reminding us of his deity. But interestingly, the mercy seat has no wood in it. And it has been suggested that propitiation, which I know is a big word, which really refers to the turning away of the wrath of God that is to be visited upon sin. Propitiation, of which the mercy seat speaks and is a type, belongs solely to God. Now, the gold of the mercy seat was very valuable indeed. It was very precious. But upon the mercy seat, once a year, was to be sprinkled the blood of the atonement. And you can read about that over in Leviticus chapter 16, about the Day of Atonement. And that sprinkling of the blood on that golden mercy seat made the mercy seat not just precious, but priceless. Now, an extraordinary thing about the mercy seat was its name. You might have thought it would be called the mercy lid, because effectively it was like a lid upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, but it's called a seat. Is it not a remarkable thing that in the tabernacle there is an absence of any seat? Among all the pieces of furniture, you have a table, you have a brazen altar that is for sacrifice, you have another golden altar which is for the burning of incense and speaks of prayer, you have a lampstand, you have a laver, but you don't have any seat. The reason for that is very simple. Because there was no need for a seat. The work of the priest, you see, was never finished. The priest went on ministering until he was relieved by another priest, and so in relays, if you like, the work continued. And only once in the Bible do we ever read of a priest finishing his work and sitting down. And that is in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," and it's talking about Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Every priest standeth. This man sat down. The suggestion implied by the seat, then, is that of a completed or finished work. In the administration of the tabernacle service, there was no finish. There was no end. The Lord Jesus alone could say, as he did on the cross, that one Greek word, tetelestai, finished, done, completed. It is finished. Mr. Sleming, in writing of this, said, when I come to him, I come to the end of my struggling, striving, and all kinds of self-efforts, and rest in him and on him. He is the Alpha, the brazen altar, and the Omega, the mercy seat of our faith. The mercy seat then speaks of Christ. As I have suggested already, that mercy seat was like a lid that sat on top of the ark. It was a covering. And that's the first thing I want us to think about in relation to the mercy seat. That is, its covering. Notice Exodus 25:17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. As I already mentioned, those are the dimensions of the ark, the same length and the same breadth. So it fit exactly on like a lid. But also we notice in verse 21 that the Lord said, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. The testimony being the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. What is that suggesting? It's suggesting that the ark without a lid would display an open law, a law that condemns us, a law that shows us our deficiencies, a law that speaks to us of the fact that we are lost and we are undone because we have failed to meet that law and its demands. But the mercy seat covers the law. It hides the law from view. And therefore it is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy seat covered the law that had been deposited within the ark. We learned this last time. Man could not keep the law. And that was illustrated by Moses coming down from the mountain and seeing the people dancing and carrying on there. And he smashed those first two tables of stone beneath the mount, because the people were involved in idolatry, worshipping the golden calf. And so because man could not keep the law, the Lord gave Moses a second couple of tablets with the same law on it, which would now be kept inside the ark. It would be there for safekeeping. There you have the thought that the law that was broken in the hands of man is now kept perfectly inside the ark, which speaks of Christ. It's a beautiful type of the Savior. But the thing that we want to think about here, about this covering, is that God covers the law in its demands with his mercy. It's called the mercy seat. And is it not the Lord's mercy that keeps you and keeps me every day? It's only through his mercy, not through our own efforts, our own accomplishments, have we found a resting place in him. The psalmist said in that most wonderful psalm that we often hear quoted at funerals, but is so much more appropriate for any other time as well, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Spurgeon referred to goodness and mercy as the Lord's two sheepdogs that kept the sheep. Goodness and mercy. Upon the mercy seat, this covering, was the blood of atonement, the blood of propitiation that was sprinkled there every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The purpose of the mercy seat, therefore, was to propitiate. And that is why it is often referred to as the propitiatory. Go with me to the New Testament and to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, the subject that Paul is dealing with is sin, but also God's cure for sin, God's remedy for sin. Romans chapter 3, and we know the words very well, I'm sure. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short. It means, and are coming short constantly of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, carefully note these words. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Keep your finger there and turn to the book of Hebrews, to the chapter 9. There we are told about the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 4. He's speaking here of the holiest of all, the most holy place, which had the golden censer. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Wherein, that's talking about inside it, was the golden pot that had manna, speaks of Christ, the bread of life, and Aaron's rod that budded, there's the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the tables of the covenant, there's the law of God kept for safekeeping inside the ark. But notice this, and over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Let me point out that the Greek word that's translated in Romans 3, verse 25, propitiation, is the word that's translated in the English here in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, or verse 5, as mercy seat. Propitiation. Mercy seat. The mercy seat is known as the propitiatory, because the blood that was shed was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And it is through the blood of Christ that we have the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Propitiation. And again, let me point out that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we have this lovely statement. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation, same word, to be the mercy seat for our sins. It is this that gives significance to the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. You may remember how the Lord gave this story, and it was for the purpose of dealing with those who were filled with self-righteousness. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, and He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You'll notice that he never asked the Lord for anything. He never prayed for anything. All he did was brag, one commentator said. These two men supposedly came up to pray, but actually one came up to bray like a donkey, boasting about himself. But notice the publican, verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful, there's a root word in the Greek that underlies that, which is the word from which we get propitiation or mercy seat. And really what the man was saying was, Lord God, be propitious toward me, a sinner. Or you could put it this way, in layman's terms, God, look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood. That's what he was saying. He's looking to the blood on the mercy seat. That's his plea. That's the reason why he wants and feels that God can forgive him, because of the shedding of the precious blood. This is the thought. And notice what Jesus said there. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Among other things, that tells me that justification is the act of a moment. God be propitious. Lord, look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood. Jesus said he went down to his house justified, saved in a moment of time. What a wonderful thing that is. As it says in John 5 and verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's not a process. It's not a lifelong thing of trying to become a Christian. It's something that happens in a moment that then will lead on to many other moments of service for Christ. He went down to his house justified, looking to the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat speaks of Christ in its construction. As we say, there was no wood in the mercy seat or any other metal except pure gold. It points to that which is intrinsically divine. The ark of wood and of gold obviously directs us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the divine and human natures are united, but yet one person. He's God manifest in flesh. But the mercy seat actually, as has been pointed out, views Christ as a divine person apart from incarnation. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He was God before the incarnation. He always will be God. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. But in the construction of the mercy seat, you will see that it was precisely made so that the length and breadth fit exactly as a lid onto the ark. The top of the ark was surrounded with a rim of gold as a border round about it, just like the other altars that we spoke of. But hence, when the mercy seat was set above upon the ark, and that's the wording of Exodus 25 verse 21, the crown or the rim of gold round about would conceal from view where the two were joined. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? The crown at the top of the ark would surround where there was the join with the mercy seat. You couldn't see the join. What does that tell us? Well, there's one complete picture of Christ here presented. The ark and the mercy seat together speak to us of one Christ. And yet it is possible for us, and it's necessary too, for us to consider the mercy seat separately. If you look, for example, at 1 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 28, verse 11, it says, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, this is to do with the temple, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. Notice how it doesn't mention the ark in that instance, it just mentions the place of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is considered here as the important thing in that connection. But as well as the construction of the mercy seat, it's made all of pure gold, there is the covering, and we've dealt with some of this already. The mercy seat, or the propitiatory, if you want to call it that, could only be such when it was sprinkled with the blood of atonement. In other words, the mercy seat, without the blood sprinkled on it, was not to be viewed as a propitiatory. It was not a place of turning away of wrath. For that, it had to be sprinkled with the blood of atonement. The blood on top of the gold, as one writer put it, righteously enabled God, in the absolute consistency of his being, to sit on the mercy seat and to dispense mercy to those who approach unto him. But it's also a throne of relationship and communion. See this in Exodus 25 again? Is it not a remarkable thing that the Lord said of all the places in the tabernacle, he said it of the mercy seat, verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. See, in a sense, the ark was God's throne, and the basis of it was the mercy seat, whilst its supporters were the two cherubim of glory. That's what they're called in Hebrews 9 verse 5, by the way. Cherubim of glory. Because the Lord's glory dwelt in the midst, between the cherubim. And so the typical representation of God's throne was set up in the holiest of all, which is actually a figure of the heaven of heavens. These things are all typical of glory. When you read the book of Hebrews, you find that the tabernacle itself is used as a type and as an illustration of Christ. But it speaks of heavenly things. It speaks there of the fact that we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. These are patterns of heavenly things. And so, the ark and everything pertaining to it points us to the throne of Jehovah God, which is called in Hebrews 8 verse 1, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's a throne of holiness. And this is why whenever we're speaking about the mercy seat as being the place of prayer, we also refer to it as a throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. The throne of grace and the mercy seat are synonymous. It's the same thing. It's a throne of holiness, of righteousness, of grace. And of course, as the very term denotes, it's a throne. Therefore, there's government involved. From that throne, the universe is governed. Men think they're in control, but they're not. God is in control. People talk about climate change and how people are changing the climate. What a load of absolute nonsense. God is in control. And I can show you many, many scriptures that tell me that it's God that sends the rain. It's God who sends the snow on the earth. It's God who sends the wind. God is in control of the elements. And that is why to the end of this world, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and winter. Godless men think they're in control of everything. So they're in control of the weather as well. They're in control of nothing. That's the reality. They're in control of nothing. And I don't care how much spray deodorant you decide not to use, and how much Freon you stop using in your car, and all the rest of it. When there's a hurricane season down in the Gulf, the hurricanes will be coming. It's always been like that, and it always will be like that, until the end of time. and this planet will not be destroyed by men. God will destroy it. That's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. The earth and all that is within it, the Lord will burn it up. The Lord will destroy this world, not men. So we don't need to worry about Vladimir Putin or a bumbling idiot in the Oval Office. We don't need to be concerned about these people having the nuclear codes and all the rest of it. Because God is on the throne. God is on the throne. You know, it is the first sight in the heavenly scene beheld by John the Beloved on Patmos. What did he say there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 2? And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It's the Lord. Now the ark and its pure gold lid, the mercy seat, was the throne of government over all beings. The throne of relationship indeed to Israel as a people. And the throne of communion, where Jehovah God could righteously and graciously meet with his people. The Shekinah, or the cloud of glory, we've seen this in the book of Exodus, the cloud that accompanied the people of Israel as they traveled. It was a cloud by day, it was a fire, a pillar of fire by night. That's the Shekinah. That's what dwelt between the cherubim. Whenever the tabernacle was stationary, the glory of God in that pillar of cloud and fire was in one place, right between the cherubim inside the Holy of Holies. Whenever they traveled, it went before them to lead them the way, to guide them everywhere that they went. But that Shekinah, or that cloud of glory, and in itself an unapproachable light, out of which the Lord made himself known, it rested on the mercy seat. And it was guarded from all unhallowed approach by two cherubim. Now, there's been a lot of speculation among commentators about the cherubim and indeed about the mercy seat. There are many, many different views as regards what the cherubim themselves speak of. And I guess they are mysterious in a degree. But the thing that we need to be concerned about most of all, before we talk about the cherubim, is that the blood is the great reconciling fact between God in his holiness and man in his sin. The blood on that mercy seat proclaims the story of the gospel. And that gospel story is found in not only a very overt form in the New Testament, but there are hints at the gospel in the Old Testament. There are gospel statements that are made in the Old Testament that we must look at and understand in the context of Christ and the gospel. For example, turn with me to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is that great psalm that speaks about revival. We love that text, don't we? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Interestingly, the next verse is, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. We're talking about the mercy seat. Here's a prayer that the Lord would show mercy. But when you come down to verse 10, there's an interesting statement. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now let me tell you, the gospel is here. Mercy and truth are met together. Do you know that mercy and truth are met together in the gospel? Truth. There's the law of God. The law of God that was inside the ark, that law that spoke condemnation upon our sin, Yet it's covered over by that lid that's sprinkled with the blood. There's the mercy of God. And so you could say that mercy and truth are met together. And in our salvation, God doesn't ignore the law. He meets the demands of the law in Jesus Christ. But because Christ bore the penalty of the law for our sin and actually lived out every precept of the law righteously for us, and that is imputed to us in our justification, therefore God can have mercy upon us. In the gospel, mercy and truth are met together. Can you imagine standing before God just on the basis of truth, but without mercy? Without mercy, you're lost. Without mercy, you'll go to hell. Because you have not kept God's law. You've broken God's law. The demands of God's law are that you live in perfection to that law. You're unable to do that. Here's where the mercy of God comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ. And by the shedding of his blood, that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, he has provided salvation for us. So mercy and truth are met together. And then righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness, there's the law of God. The absolute rectitude of God. Righteousness, holiness, and peace have kissed each other. There's peace through the blood of his cross. There's righteousness that is imputed to us by Christ and from Christ. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I believe there is a hint here in verse 11 of Psalm 85 at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth shall spring out of the earth. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But notice this, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. There's one on the throne tonight who is the righteous one. And thank God, he looks down from heaven upon us in mercy. What Christ ever was and is to God in his own person, that's the measure of his grace toward us. We thank God for the mercy seat that speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note a commentator's comment on the tabernacle and the temple. I thought this was a really lovely point that he made. Obviously, the tabernacle was replicated in the temple to some degree. The tabernacle was something that moved. The temple never moved. It was always in one spot. But in the temple, just like there was in the tabernacle, there were the two rooms. There were the same brazen altar, the laver, the veil, all the pieces of furniture, and the mercy seat and so on inside the Holy of Holies. This writer said, and I quote, the tabernacle and the temple each faced the east, while the ark and the mercy seat stood exactly in front of the beautiful veil on the west. Thus there was a direct line of approach from the altar outside to the mercy seat inside, which represents the cross and the throne. And this writer said, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the east, that's where stood the brazen altar, is from the west, there's the mercy seat, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a lovely thought. The Lord has taken our sins away from us, a distance that cannot be calculated. Time is moving on here, but as well as the construction of the mercy seat and as well as thinking about the covering that it provided, I want us to think about the cherubim. And we've spoken a little bit about the cherubim. The cherubim were one with the mercy seat and were made of the same material. They are therefore inseparable from the propitiatory work of Christ. As I say, they've been looked upon by different commentators in a different light. Sometimes, for example, they have been looked upon as representative of believers, in that we as believers are one with Christ. And also that we are to yield ourselves as willing sacrifices upon the altar. But other commentators have made the point that as against this, the mercy seat is not an altar. There's no sacrifice made upon it. The believer finds himself enjoying fellowship with Christ before the ark because he has identified himself with Christ at the altar outside. Again, while it remains true that believers are one with Christ, the position held by these cherubim does not justify that claim that they represent believers. Fair enough. What we do know about cherubim is that they're symbols of guardianship. Because at the Garden of Eden, you have the very first mention of cherubim in the Bible. And you know that they were at the gate of Eden to keep the way of the tree of life. When man was driven out of the garden, the cherubim were there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. But here in the tabernacle, inside the holiest of all, they're standing, guarding the blood, which is sprinkled on the mercy seat, if you like. The believer is not called upon to guard the blood. He stands in need of the blood to guard him. But if the cherubim, as one writer said, do not speak in some way of Christ, then the type has broken down on this one point, because not only have we seen Christ in every detail of these cherubim, but we shall continue to see him as we go on to study the contents of the ark. And this writer, who makes a compelling point, says the following: these cherubim represent Christ as the Word of God, the Word which was made flesh and dwelt amongst men. The two cherubim really remind us of the living Word and the written Word. Or if you like, Christ in all the Scriptures. Old Testament and New Testament. Now if you think of the cherubim in that way, one cherub representing the Old Testament, the other cherub representing the New Testament. Note what's said of the cherubim: their faces shall look one to another. That speaks of agreement, doesn't it? That speaks of the fact that they are at one. If you disagree with somebody, you usually turn your back on them. But these are facing one another. And as we study the Bible, we know that the Old and the New Testament agree perfectly. The Old foretells the New, and the New fulfills the Old. And the same applies to the written Word and the living Word. You could say that the cherubim represent Christ in that way. He's the living Word, the Word incarnate, but he's also the written Word. And God's Word written is in harmony with the living Christ, because Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He kept the Word of God perfectly. But as we look at these cherubim, these angelic figures, they're facing each other, yes, but they're not looking at one another. They're not looking at one another. They're not occupied with each other. But as we read it, it says here, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. What were they looking at? They're looking at the blood. They're looking at the blood. Their faces are toward the mercy seat. The Old Testament in type and shadow, as we've been saying, in doctrine and in example, looks forward to Calvary and the shedding of blood. The New Testament looks back to Calvary and tells us that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And notice the wings of the cherubim are stretched out on high, covering the mercy seat. Men would deny the power of the blood of Christ, but the Word of God covers it, keeping it from all assailants. And between those cherubim And above the mercy seat there was the Shekinah glory. As we say, the word Shekinah is not actually found in your English Bible at all. It's a Hebrew word. But in that glory cloud, between the cherubim, the Lord God did dwell. And it was here that he met with Israel. And it's still the place where God meets with men. How do we meet with God in prayer? It is through Christ. It's through the merit of his precious blood. And that is the place between the pages of his word and on the ground of shed blood. There is a place where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. The cherubim had their faces toward the mercy seat, toward the place where the blood was sprinkled. And it's important for us to have our attention fixed upon the blood of the Lamb. That is our plea when we come to pray. The Lord doesn't answer our prayer for any other reason but because of the blood of his dear Son. And we can pray. We have a right to pray because the blood has been shed for us. May the Lord bless our study of his word. May he help us more and more to see Christ in the book.